Whenever we hear an emergency siren sound, our attention is naturally drawn to it. It's just natural, isn't it? Where's the fire? Or, oh, there's been a bad accident of some form. That's the way we think. When the doorbell rings at our place, and by the way, it's working again at the manse. I changed the batteries the other day, so those who come, use your fingernail to get it to work. When the phone rings, same thing happens. Our normal routine is interrupted. We stop doing what we were doing to answer such interruptions. And that's the way we do things. Now, these ordinary distractions, some of them are welcome. It could be the visit by a good friend or an unexpected phone call from a family member, which we welcome. But of course, there are other such distractions which can be irritating, like those telemarketer calls that we so frequently get. I had one the other day which was an automated survey, so I didn't have to say anything. I just put the phone down. The Apostle John ends his general letter today, and by all means, please look at those last few verses of 1 John 5, and I believe it's page 1280 or 1281. He ends the letter by encouraging believers not to allow distractions to overwhelm them, especially the unpleasant episodes which every believer will encounter during their life in this world. Now, remember how positive his past few sentences in chapter 5 have been. He's assured his readers that every believer who has received Jesus as Saviour has eternal life. It's not a maybe, it's not a hope so, it's definite. He who has the Son has life. They can have confidence in approaching the Holy Lord God in heaven in sacred conversation. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago, prayer. Well, as he closes his letter, he wants to encourage believers now to walk forwards and gaze steadily at Jesus, focusing their lives on pleasing and serving him. You see his parting words at verse 21? Keep yourselves from idols, he says. What kind of a life is this going to be? Should it be? Well, it's not a sit down and do nothing kind of life. It's not a passive do nothing kind of life. It's certainly a life, though, where we recognize that the Lord Jesus deserves primary place as our Lord and Master. Whatever particular activity or endeavor we're involved with, he should be in our thoughts and our aim to please him. As Paul puts it in Colossians, a few verses after where Pat finished reading, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a great statement, isn't it? Weeding the garden, washing the dishes, answering email, whatever it is, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, under the authority of the Lord Jesus, with an eye or with a view to pleasing the Lord Jesus. Because it does matter to him how we approach whatever it is that we do. Ross was talking before the church service started, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying, about having a very annoying and time-consuming and challenging job that he had to do, digging roots out at his place. And is it a nice job to do? No, it's a difficult and perhaps very painful at times job to do. Do that in the name of the Lord Jesus, with a view to pleasing him. I quite often get down and wash the floor. Do it in the name of the Lord. Do I always do it with as godly an attitude as I should? I have to say, sometimes I'm thinking, oh, this jolly floor. But that's the standard, the gold standard that the Lord wants to see in my life, in our lives. This is what to me it means to be a Christian, really. It's to be a follower, a learner, a disciple, a student, someone who identifies with and belongs to the Lord Jesus in our day-to-day, Monday to Sunday lives. You see, there are numbers who will be identified as religionists, denominational adherents, church attenders, but their lives perhaps not really affected by following the Lord Jesus in this way. Well, we're going to sing our third hymn, 416, which speaks very personally, and it follows through on this theme of what it means to follow Jesus in this way. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, who loved me before I even knew about it. 416. Those are the words based on Romans 8 from somebody who really has got a hold of this, or rather the truth of this has got a hold of them, that they've been found by the Lord's grace, and because they understand what it means, it changes their approach to living their daily life. You see, in John's day there were distractions which threatened to overwhelm, to dominate the attention of believers away from gazing upon the Lord Jesus, just as there are in our day. John was aware of this, and so he wrote these two main thoughts to finish the letter. First of all, he reminds believers about truths that they already know, that he has already covered. And so he sort of summarizes them again. We know that anyone, verse 18, born of God does not continue to sin. The one born of God keeps him safe. and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. Beautiful words. Repeated words from earlier in the letter, but beautiful words that we can do well to feed upon and feast our thoughts upon as well. The words of confidence we know. First of all, we know Christians do commit sin. We stumble, but cannot eternally perish. Isn't that good news? We stumble, but we cannot eternally perish. You see verse 18? We know that anyone born of God, that is, who has become a Christian, does not continue, and I'm highlighting the word there, to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him, even though it appears that that is what happens in the world. You see, at verse 16, John has asked fellow believers to pray for their brother, their sister, who has offended in some serious, publicly visible way by committing some sin. It might be even having an affair. It might be stealing something. It might be something really kind of serious that people know about. It might be some open lie that people know about. Yes, we can and do commit some serious sins as Christians. And it may seem quite amazing, and it obviously the world pokes fun at us, doesn't it? Oh, you're a Christian. How could you possibly do that? And Satan certainly in our consciences does this as well. You're a Christian and you did that? You're a Christian and you said that? You're a Christian and you thought that? How could it be? No, you're a sham. You're a charlatan. Well, the reality spiritually is that the more godly we are, the greater our desire to please the Lord, the more aware we are of the greatest, of the smallest sin. To use a physical analogy, you know, the darker colour your suit or your clothing, the more the speck of dust shows up on it. And it's like that with our conscience. The more tender our heart is toward God and the more we want to please him, the darker and the more horrid is the smallest sin. For a Christian to sin is serious, yes, and we should never take it lightly. But the truth is that God's child will never be lost. We will never be thrown or banished from his forever family. Forgiveness is available, and we've covered that earlier in this first letter, and John would take it for granted that his readers would remember what he's already taught. But it is also true that genuine, tangible repentance must occur when we confess that sin. And there are sometimes consequences which follow from the sin that we commit as Christians that dog our steps all our lives. I was just reading this morning Jacob's encounter with God, and it says that Jacob wrestled with God all night and God touched the socket of his thigh, and so from that day forward till the end of his life, Jacob limped. There are consequences of our actions. But forgiveness is real. It may be that yourself or there someone that you know has been afflicted with the guilt of some past misdeed and thought, well, God might forgive other people but couldn't possibly forgive me, or the friend of yours might say to you, well, you might be forgiven, but God could never possibly forgive me for what I've done in the past because of a set of circumstances. Well, the great news is that there is no sin that God cannot forgive and will not forgive. The only sins that will not be forgiven are the sins unto death, which is the rejection of the gospel and the blasphemous assertion that Jesus is not the Saviour. What a relief to the guilt-ridden sinner to realise that God is willing to forgive anything and everything, but he will not tolerate the rejection of his Son as Saviour. Of course, there were those who had begun associating with the church who'd come to reject Christ and to tread underfoot, as the scripture elsewhere says, the blood of the covenant. And for that, there is no forgiveness. No. A person may reject Christ for a time, but if they finally come to confess him as Saviour and Lord, King of Glory, as we sang earlier, they will be forgiven. But we should keep short accounts, because we should not, early we should come to welcome Christ and serve him. But I must move on. Time is going this morning. So the first truth is that yes, Christians can and do commit sin, but do not live in it and habitually dwell there. It is foreign territory for us. We have a tender conscience and we come back. We stumble, but we do not live there. Secondly, and the contrasting truth is also there, verse 19, you see it. Those not Christians are liable to satanic influence, and in fact I could have put there satanic domination. We know that we are children of God. That's the Christian, yes. And that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now that is not an extreme statement. It may look like it at first, but it's not. It's not that the Lord God is an absentee who has now handed the world over to Satan, as some people wrongly believe. No, no, no. It's still God's world under his control. But those who have not come to bow their lives before the Lord Jesus, they're liable to the being possessed by and under the control of Satan. See, they have no protection against his direct influence and domination. So all the sinful things that trip me up, that can trip you up, dominate them. The jealousies, the hatred, the rage, the greed, all that stuff dominates their lives. And they may look respectable on the outside, and I may be tripped up by the same sin that dominates them. What's the difference? Outwardly, it may appear that we're the same person, on the same level, but no, no, no. Inside, they have no protection for them. And ultimately, they will perish. There is no hope for them apart from Christ, unless they repent and receive him. That's the difference. I must move on. But Satan and the evil spirits are real. And we don't see the evidence of it as much in the Western world because of the powerful influence of the gospel. We've had it for so many years. And we're seeing more outright evil in our society because of the decline in the influence of the gospel now. And so we see more of it than we used to. Third point, Christians have come to know Jesus, who reveals the true, the real God. Verse 20, you see. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him, the Father, who is true. The word true here not only means factually accurate, but also real, as distinct from false. Because there were false gods worshipped in that day, just as there are false gods worshipped now. What the Muslims call Allah, the word Allah in Arabic simply means God, but what they worship as God is not the same God as the Father of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, I was reading, working my way through Genesis, and so when it says that Rachel stole the household gods, well, they didn't worship the God of Abraham. They worshipped false gods, right? Jesus has come to display the true God, the Father, to the world. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why Jesus came. Yes, there is a distinct understanding that only the one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them has. Dear ones, we should take these three truths not for granted, but should feed upon them and feast in them. And so then John goes on to these last words of his letter, verse 20b, and he reminds believers about the relationship that we have. He's reminded them about the truths that we know, and now he reminds them about the relationship that we have, which of course is unique to Christians. And we are in him, in Christ, who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God. That is eternal life. I'm paraphrasing here. You see, to be a Christian, yes, is to know certain facts. Those things I've outlined already. It's to know certain truths, yes. But this knowledge is to be understood as the Bible reveals it. It means to have a covenant relationship with God. It's verse 12. It's to have this fellowship with God. It's to begin and to continue a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life. So to be a Christian is to have begun and continue a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I pray that that is clear and then that is real for us. Yes, as it is with relationships, friendships that we have with people, sometimes they are closer than at other times, but that's what it means to be a Christian. And so to the last sentence, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I pray that the insert that I've supplied this week will be helpful to underscore this whole idea of what an idol is. Again, because we've been blessed by biblical faith, we don't have statues and wooden or marble things in our buildings. But an idol, as Pat read for us, can be greed. It's whatever commands first place, ultimate authority in our lives. John wrote this as his parting words, not because he wanted to be negative or on a downer, but because he realised that it's possible for all of us to be distracted from following our Master, as it is. And so he says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep looking at and following and keeping Jesus at the centre of your lives. And in addition to those three truths that we've reviewed this morning, how can we keep ourselves from having idols in our lives? Or, to put it positively, keep Jesus at the centre of our lives? Well, think often about his holy person as he left the comfort of heaven, took the nature of man upon himself, lived that sinless life and went to the cross and rose again and prays for us and for each of God's people at the Father's right hand. Remember his gracious attitude towards us as we stumble and need the daily grace of forgiveness. And think with anticipation about how he is looking forward to welcome us into heaven, because he is. Father, I pray that those whom you've given me will be with me where I am to behold my glory. Those are his prayers. Because we're human, I know that we're all going to get from time to time distracted to one degree or another from gazing at the Lord Jesus. How comforting and encouraging to be reminded that the one born of God keeps us safe. And we will not be lost as we belong to Christ. In ending today, I end with the words of what is in our hymn books, one of Wesley's hymns. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, as he puts it, yet once again I seek your face. Open your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Wesley was speaking of it in terms of someone who had grieved the Lord and turned away from him. I'm applying these words to myself, to us all, as we do from time to time get distracted to one extent or another. You know the way to bring me back, says Wesley, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for your truth and mercy's sake, forgive and help me sin no more, we might say stray no more. The ruins of my soul repair, and make my heart a house of prayer. My stony heart to flesh convert, my inward sin from me remove. Apply your blood to all my heart, and melt it by your dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue, oh, make it soft and make it new. Yes, give me, Lord, the tender heart, a heart that's sensitive to sin, a godly fear of sin impart. Implant it and set it deep within, that I revere your gracious power and trust in you from hour to hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we do pray this morning that you might so impress upon us the desire to be gazing upon our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that we might indeed recognise the distractions when they come and not allow them to be as attractive and as long-lasting as they sometimes have been and are. And dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you once again for who you are and what you have promised. And we do recognise, Lord, that as the writer of the article that I've included there, thank you for his insight and words. Yes, there are all sorts of substitutes for a simple and childlike trust and focus upon the Lord Jesus that even godly Christians can be tricked into in the world. And so we pray that we might be kept from these things. We acknowledge that from time to time we do fall into them, and pray that we might indeed more and more value the tremendous truths of our faith. And we thank you for this letter from your servant John, and pray that its lessons may be sweet to our soul and instructive to our walk as we live in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude this morning with the hymn 539. Oh, for a closer walk with God, the calm of sins forgiven. William Cowper's famous hymn, Oh, for a closer walk with God, 539.
Shine upon the
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.